According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in... Let me pull it open here. This is the wrong day. There we go. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is day 312 on our Through the Bible reading schedule, and we're picking right up with where 311 left off in all four Gospels. Starting with Matthew 26, we left off after verse 25. In all of these Gospels, we left off with Judas being identified and leaving to go and betray Jesus, and then the immediate consequences of Judas being gone, which is what we're going to start to see here this hour. We're going to include the Lord's Supper. In fact, there's a lot we're going to get to this hour. We're going to have to hit it pretty hard. On the Lord's Supper, specifically in connection with the New Covenant, and the language that's given here that echoes Moses' language from Exodus. So that's going to take a little bit of work. We'll do the synoptic parallels in Mark 14 and Luke 22, and then we will get back to John 13 where we left off. And in John 13... Judas had departed, the door was closed behind him, and then Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And so we have the message that follows. And for this hour, we're going to finish John 13 and do all of John 14. So that's quite a bit. And then next hour, we're going to stay in John, and we're going to do 15, 16, 17. So that's another heavy load. So yeah, both hours this afternoon are going to be fun. Let's open with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father for his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, humbly, undeserving. Not one of us deserves to be here. Who are we, Father, that we should stand before your glory? And yet in your Son, in Christ, Father, you impute that righteousness to our account, and we have standing in his name, not our own. So, Father, we thank you for these grace provisions. We thank you for the blessing that it is to study to show ourselves approved. It is a command that is so wonderful to obey, Father, because we want to learn, we want to grow. The more we know, the more we love. And we just thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so continuing on the outline from day 311. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Following the Passover, Jesus provided a new ritual for his disciples, the communion service of the church age. And so it's important that we see this is not the church age yet, but after communion was over, after Passover was complete, he had a Passover dinner with his disciples, and then the traitor departs, and now he's going to introduce something new. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So this is a new ritual that really comes out of Passover, but it has a greater significance than Passover ever could. Okay? Passover spoke to the deliverance of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. Communion is going to speak to our deliverance from the slave market of sin. It's going to speak to the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, both his body and his blood. So take, eat, this is my body. And the reason why this is so special for us is because we have this as our ritual in the church age, right? We have water baptism and communion. These are the two ordinances that we have in the church age. And it's given to us in 1 Corinthians 11 that this is our memorial. And as often as you do this, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's our privilege in the church age, declaring what he did in the first advent and what he has yet to do in his Second Advent. We're the in-betweeners, if you will. All right. So take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And you got to pay attention to these verses. What do they say? What do they don't say? What is the application to Israel? What is the application to the church? Particularly when it says the blood of the new covenant. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there is a sense of what's happening here. He's giving them, giving the disciples this memorial with the recognition that it's being suspended. It's on hold. The plan is waiting for his second advent. When he comes back the second time is when the blood of the covenant will be applied to the nation of Israel. We saw that last hour from Ezekiel chapter 20. What does it take to bring Israel under the bond of the new covenant? And all of the details that happen there. So we are looking back to what he did, and we're looking forward to what he has promised to do. And there's great anticipation in this unfinished business. So in the notes, I have some very important points there on the left-hand side. Remember, the new covenant is not with the church, but with Israel. We've been saying this again and again since Jeremiah 31, and every time we encounter it, it is not with the church, it's with Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not just Israel in general, but repentant Israel. Repentant and accepting Christ, Israel. Repentant and accepting Christ and regathered from the four corners of the earth, Israel. Okay? And it's because it's not first Advent. They rejected him. They crucified him. And so this new covenant, even though he shed his blood on that occasion, the blood was shed, but the blood was not yet applied. Still is not yet applied. To this day, it's not yet applied to the nation of Israel as the covenant nation. And so take the time to go through Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 20, when he finally brings them into the bond of the covenant, Ezekiel 34, 36, 37. Those are all passages that center on the resurrection of Israel, the dry bones, for example, coming to life and receiving the Spirit and entering into the kingdom. Secondly, the new covenant replaces the broken Mosaic covenant. This is the unanimous testimony in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8. It is a replacement for the Mosaic covenant that the church was never under. Israel was under the Mosaic covenant. Even the Gentiles were never under Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is a replacement for the Mosaic covenant, and it is for Israel. The Mosaic covenant featured sprinkled blood when the covenant was accepted by those party to his conditional promises. And I know I'm going quickly, but you've had it before, at least twice. You're going to get it again in the future. Okay? I expect to hammer this again in the Hebrews material. But when you go back to Exodus 24 and you find out when the Mosaic covenant was being given and there was a sacrifice that was made and you have all of the people saying, we will do this, Exodus 24:5, he sent young men of the sons of Israel and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. So notice, with the sacrifice, only half of the blood is applied to the altar. The other half of the blood is put in these little basins off to the side. He took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Are you following? This is in the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. Animals are slain, half of the blood cleanses the altar, and half of the blood is set aside in these basins. And then what happens to that blood? Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses then took the blood, this is the blood that had been set apart in these little basins, and he sprinkled it on the people. So the blood is now being applied to the people, but they had to be conditionally accepting the terms. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the language Jesus is quoting when he's giving communion in that upper room on the night in which he's betrayed. So the Mosaic covenant featured sprinkled blood when the covenant was accepted by those party to his conditional promises. Remember, Mosaic covenant was conditional. Now notice, the new covenant will feature sprinkled blood when the covenant will be accepted by those party to his unconditional promises. It still requires the acceptance. It still requires those that are party to the covenant to accept to the terms, which Israel has never done up till now. But they will in the tribulation. And so this is why when Jesus says, I say to you from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the full doctrinal appropriation of Psalm 118, verses 22 through 29, the stone which the builders rejected, until they confess Jesus, their crucified one, as their Messiah, then he cannot come back for Second Advent. They have to agree to the terms of the covenant. Understand, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. His bride are the ministers of the new covenant. We're not party to it if we're the ministers of it. Okay? So 2 Corinthians 3:6, adequate as servants, as deacons, ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And of course, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. All right, that's a whole lot of material. Not fair to get through that in 8 minutes, but you've had it before, and just know where these notes are and go back and review them again in upcoming classes. All right. So, yes, his sacrifice of the new covenant. If it helps, just remind yourself that when Jesus was on the cross, he was doing more than one thing at the same time. Okay? Yes, he was the kinsman redeemer who was redeeming us as the seed of the woman, who was delivering us from Adam's condemnation into eternal life in Jesus Christ. Yes, he was doing that marvelous work of redemption that you and I first think of when we think about Jesus dying on the cross. But that was not the only thing he was doing. Okay? He had other things that he was doing related to the Jewish people, related to the nation of Israel, related to the new covenant, related and other things that he was doing related to the angels. We're told that the blood that he shed on the cross had a reconciliation value in the invisible world as well. Colossians chapter 1 highlights that. Other things that he was doing on the cross, okay? Multiple things. And as soon as you realize there are multiple things happening there, then you realize it's not right to just lump them all together as one deal, okay? Because there are multiple deals going on. All right, then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Notice that? Matthew 26:30. I'm back to Matthew now. Matthew 26:30. They're in the upper room. They have Passover. They have communion. The traitor goes, and now they're singing a hymn, and they're going to go. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is really the basis by which we and other churches have kind of as their tradition. The last thing we do before we leave on a Sunday morning, we sing a closing hymn, and then we depart. Why do we do that? Because Jesus did that. They sang a closing hymn and then they departed. And so that kind of became the tradition for how do you end a Sunday morning service? Sing a hymn and walk out the door. And that's what they're doing here. Okay? Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He's making a prophecy. And this you can call this a prophecy. It's a short-term prophecy, but it gives all the encouragement to everything he said in chapters 24 and 25, right? If the short-term prophecy comes true, that gives you all the encouragement you need for the long-term prophecy that's given on the Mount of Olives, on the Olivet Discourse, that those long-term prophecies that center in the tribulation, those will also be true because this one comes true. That reinforces how accurate he is. "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So he quotes Zechariah. He claims that as a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled on this very night. He then prophesies in addition to the written scriptures that this is what's going to happen. And so when the disciples object and say, "Oh, no, not me, I'll never do that," they're actually defying the written word of God, and they're defying the Messiah, calling him a liar. Rooting against him and saying, "We hope this prediction of yours doesn't come true, right? Or we're going to keep it from coming true." And really, are you trying to hinder the work of the Messiah on your behalf? What are you doing here with respect to these things? He goes on to say, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So our rendezvous point after my resurrection is Galilee. And we'll see how that plays out too, because they were so thick-headed that they didn't make it to Galilee before he had to appear to them in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that when we get to that point next week. All right. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Yeah, these other 11 chumps, they may fail you. They may, but not me, Lord. I'm better than them. I'm going to stick with you through thick and thin. And really, Peter's not the only one. They're all saying this. They're all climbing over each other to agree. So Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So, yeah, okay, keep it up. You know, it's wishful thinking, it's exuberance, it's actually blindness when you're so full of zeal that you're not objective about the truth. And when he's predicting this, because Zechariah predicted this 500 years ago, scriptures will be fulfilled. You can't thwart the scriptures. "So even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And also, he's not the only one, all the disciples said the same thing too. Okay, so we're kind of harsh on Peter for different reasons, but really lump them all into the same category at this point. They're all of the same mindset. Judas Iscariot has already gone out to accomplish the betrayal, and which we'll see coming up down the road there in verses 47 through 50 when he shows up in the garden and kisses him. Jesus tells the 11 that this will be a night for them to be scattered. They would meet him in Galilee after the resurrection. And this, you know, this is fulfillment. This is scripture. The prophecy, original prophecy, if you want to look it up, is in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So, I mean, there you have it. And if you're going to try to keep that from happening, then you're trying to make God a liar. And you're trying to make the prophecy broken. You're going to try to make Jesus a liar. If he's a liar, he's not qualified to go to the cross. You see why this is a problem? Okay, you can't make Jesus a liar. You can't thwart the word of God either. So good luck with that. Peter steps forward in prideful denial, to which Jesus prophesies three more denials. I mean, really, this is the first of Peter's denials. Okay, when he says, "Oh no, 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 even though all may fall away, I will never fall away." That's a denial. That's a denial of Jesus and what he prophesied, what he promised, what would happen. Paving the way for three more denials that will happen before the rooster crows. Peter is not dissuaded, and neither are the other 10. Also, I should point out, it's likely, it's most guaranteed, Matthias is also present to observe all these things. He's not named. We don't get his name until Acts chapter 1, but we're told in Acts chapter 1 that he was with them this entire time. How many others were with him this entire time? At least two, right? And possibly more. We don't know how many other people. We know about the ones that are named. We know about the 12. How many beyond the 12 traveled everywhere Jesus went? We know about some women. We know about their funding. We know about some other travelers that went with Jesus. I think it's clear that Matthias was in the upper room. He was in the garden. He went everywhere Jesus went at this stage of Jesus' ministry. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts chapter 1. All right, so that's the Matthew account, the Mark account. Now, this is synoptic, so parallel. We've already read it. We'll see what details might be different, or what divergent narrative might communicate here. On Thursday of the Passion Week, the disciples prepared the Passover meal for that evening. During this meal, the Lord spoke of his imminent betrayal in verses 17 through 21. During this meal, the Lord delivered the communion ritual to his disciples. All right, so we've read these earlier verses. I did repeat point 4 and 4a from yesterday's outline, just so that we have the context here for point B. During this meal, the Lord delivered the communion ritual to his disciples. And it's interesting, from the Matthew account and now the Mark account, it doesn't really read like he expected them to do this over and over again. It seems like this is a one-time gig on the night that he's betrayed. It's only after the church begins that the Holy Spirit then makes clear that they should make that a regular ordinance, a regular ritual for the church, in order to look back to what he accomplished, in order to anticipate what is still pending, in order to declare the unfinished business of the cross, the application of the blood of the covenant to the nation of Israel. So, Mark 14:22, "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So I think this is great. This is a marvelous parallel to Matthew. Matthew and Mark are very harmonious on this point. The bread speaks to his body. The cup speaks to his work. But he's left with an anguish, or he's left with a sense of unfinished business, because he knows that he's got to come back a second time in the second advent. And he knows that there's going to be a delay in that, that the Jewish people are rejecting him as their Messiah. All right. They ended their service with a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives for more Bible class and a prayer meeting, verses 26 through 42. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you..." Now here's a divergent detail. Okay, it's a divergent detail as Mark records it. It doesn't mean Matthew was wrong. It means they chose to record different details. "This very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." So does the rooster crow once, or does the rooster crow twice? It crows twice. But Matthew only records the single crow. Mark records both crows. Neither is wrong. They're both correct as far as the details go that they record. But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Now, let's see. Do we go all the way to verse 42 here? No. We stop at verse 31. All right, we'll get to Gethsemane next hour. That'll be in the... Actually, it's going to be Tuesday night, because next hour we're spending the whole thing in John 15, 16, 17. So stay tuned for Tuesday night when we get to Gethsemane. All right, Luke 22, 14 through 34. Now we have the Luke narrative. And the Luke narrative is interesting. There are, again, divergent details. There are a narrative that has elements that aren't recorded in the other narratives. Again, it's Thursday of the Passion Week. Jesus is sending Peter and John to take care of the Passover preparations. The Lord enjoys Passover with his disciples, knowing that it would be his last until the kingdom of God is revealed. So let's look at verses 14 through 16. "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Are we following this? The kingdom's not at hand anymore. The kingdom hasn't been at hand since Matthew 12, right? The kingdom hasn't been at hand since the national rejection and assigning his miracles to the power of Satan. That crucial turning point then, when he stopped proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had committed the unpardonable sin in their generation, assigning his miracles to the power of Satan. "So, desiring to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Greek verb there is pasco, and this is where we get the term there for the paschal lamb. The terms there related to his suffering. Okay. Now notice, there's a slightly different order. There's a cup, there's the bread, there's another cup. This is the double cup communion gospel. "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now for some people that want to prove that Jesus never drank wine ever, my question is, well then why is he quitting here in this verse if he never drank prior to this verse? And he specifically is declaring that it's only until the kingdom, and then he's back to drinking again, because the kingdom will be a time of maximum celebration and worship and all the rest. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and said, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" All right, so different details, divergent details. No gospel account is wrong. They're all true in the details that they choose to reveal. If there was a cup before the bread, before the second cup, as Luke records it, that's what happened. If Matthew and Mark chose not to discuss that initial cup, they're not wrong for omitting that detail. All right. And behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. All right, so again, it's not entirely clear. Luke is even though at the beginning of his gospel he said he wanted to be the most precise, he wanted to be the most chronological, he wanted to have the clearest sequence. To me, it's curious that when you get to the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, Luke is actually the least chronological in the details that he's recording here, and that actually the sequence out of Matthew is preferable to the sequence out of Luke. All right, so looking to my notes, keeping myself from falling behind, what am I looking at? The Lord enjoyed the Passover with his disciples, knowing that it would be his last until the kingdom. The Lord provided a new ritual for his disciples, the communion service of bread and wine. And we say it's new, but I can go back to Genesis 14 and show where Abraham and Melchizedek had bread and wine. And was that a communion service after Abraham rescued the captives of Sodom? They had bread and wine, and they worshipped God Most High. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe on that occasion. So, put a gun to my head and force me to tell you when I think the first communion was. I think it was Abraham and Melchizedek. Okay, but I got to do more work on that to kind of put it all together. Point C, Jesus announced the presence of the betrayer. Point D, Jesus also answered a dispute about greatness. Yeah, that's another good occasion. Did they ever stop fighting about who was going to be the greatest? I mean, even on this night, can you give it a rest for one night? All right. So there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. I mean, clearly it was James the Less. Think about it. James liked that one. All right. But think about it. He's James the Less. And who's the greatest? The least. All right. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." If you've never studied the Roman system for patronage, I recommend it. You know, every Roman knew who his liege lord was and knew who was subject to them, who was over them, who was beneath them, who were their patrons. Every Roman would be fully aware of this. It was a big deal in their culture. "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." If you ever get a chance, read Colleen McAuliffe, okay, her Masters of Rome series. There's seven volumes. It's don't let your teenage boys read it because there's some sex stuff in there, but read the but you get some great Roman history in there, and the narrative is incredible, and it describes these patrons. They come early in the morning, and the lower you are in the strata, the earlier you have to get there, right? So you're crossing the city of Rome, you're getting to the house of your lord, you're reporting, you're doing all the daily business, and he's got to get that done with his underlings so that he can then go in turn and appear before his benefactor. He can then go and appear to the one that's his patron, the one that's over him. And then it goes up, right, until you have peers, equal peers in a sense, equals in the Senate. But even among those equals in the Senate, they still have their patrons. They still have their pecking order. Anyway, I do recommend Colleen McAuliffe on that. Anyway, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? But it is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. So there's the pattern. Jesus encouraged his disciples about their eternal reward, verses 28 through 30, but also warned them that the angelic conflict is going to be great. That is intense. You are those that have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is a tremendous text, especially if you're trying to distinguish between Israel and the church, and you're really trying to figure out how is it, what will the relationship be between Israel and the church in the millennial kingdom? What's that going to be like? Well, here we see that these apostles of the Lamb, they're going to have judging responsibilities over Israel in the millennial kingdom. 12 apostles, 12 tribes. And then the angelic conflict. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now, imagine when we read this next verse, we might want it to say something different than what it actually says. Right? "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." We would like for Jesus to say, "But I won't let him do that, silly. You're better than that. You don't deserve that." No, what he says is, "But I have prayed for you." What does that tell you? Okay, Satan demanded permission, and he has permission. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, in which Satan has full permission to sift believers. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again," as you're going to fail, Peter, "but you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You realize how much angelic conflict is in that one passage right there? What you got to teach related to that? Related to what do you learn from your defeats? How do you get back up? How do you get back in fellowship? How do you use your lessons learned to instruct brothers and sisters so that they might not have similar failures? This was the setting for the prophecy about Peter's denials. He said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go, both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Okay? We'll cover that Tuesday night. All right, now we'll stop the Luke rendering there with verse 34. We'll pick up the Luke outline on day 314. So that's two classes from now. John. All right, John 13. Back to John in the Upper Room Discourse. And really, this is where we'll spend the rest of this hour, and this is where we'll spend next hour. There's so much here in the Gospel of John, and it is so different. It is so unique. It is not the Synoptic Gospels. It is written decades later after the Synoptic Gospels, and it is particularly church age applicable. Uniquely so. For the only time in Jesus' ministry is he openly speaking about things that don't apply to Israel in the present here and now. Nothing of what he says in these chapters, nothing of what he says in these chapters is directly applicable to Israel in the Old Testament stewardship. It's all looking forward to the coming day of Pentecost. It's all looking forward to the Holy Spirit arriving in the church age. Is it warm in here? I'm baking. All right. Once the betrayer was gone, Jesus shifted to a series of messages pertaining to the soon-to-be-revealed dispensation of the church. Now, this is where we're going to be cautious, and this is where some people will flat-out disagree. Okay, there'll be covenant theology people that think that dispensationalists, we're all out of whack and we're Looney Tunes anyway, and they'll accuse us of being hypocritical. Because we insist that the Mount Olivet discourse from Matthew 24 and 25 cannot apply to the church. And then we say that the Upper Room discourse in John 13 through 17 has to apply to the church. Okay? And that's not hypocrisy. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. That is observing in the text the elements of the text that set this Upper Room message different from everything that preceded it. There is nothing comparable to this anywhere in the life of Christ. Nothing comparable. You can look at the Sermon on the Mount. You can look at the parables of the kingdom. You can look at the more parables of the kingdom. You can look at the Mount Olivet discourse. You can look at every message Jesus ever preached. This Upper Room discourse is so different, it jumps out at you and says, wait a minute, I need to handle this differently than the other messages that Jesus spoke. Because he's not speaking to the nation. He's not speaking to in a geopolitical way. That's going to be very obvious here very quickly. So, and it's not an accident that he waits for the betrayer to depart. Because Judas is not one of the apostles of the Lamb that crosses into the church age and becomes a New Testament apostle. He's the only one that doesn't. These other 11, they are presently now, on this very night, they are presently apostles of the Lamb in the Old Testament. They will cross over in the day of Pentecost to become church age apostles. Talking about Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and the rest of that crowd. So, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So we have a message that starts off with a dynamic between the Father and the Son with mutual reciprocal glorification. The Son of Man is glorified, and God, that would be the Father, is glorified in him, in Christ. Now, this is a phrase that means nothing to the disciples, but it will start to mean something to them once the mystery is revealed, once the Holy Spirit comes, once they start getting brought into mystery doctrine of the church. The positional truth reality that you and I know very well as being in Christ. The disciples don't know anything about it. But this message is their introduction. It's their first exposure. Just like when he teased them earlier and said, on this rock I will build my church. Like, excuse me, what are you talking about? What's that? Okay? It's just a tease is all that is. But there is a coming church that Jesus will build. And now they're going to get their second glimpse. They won't understand it. This night will be very frustrating for them. But it's important that we get the details here. All right. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And that should get our attention. Especially as 21st century American Christians, we like fast. We like immediately. We want microwave and we want it now. And why does popcorn take 3 minutes? It should be faster than that. We want everything here and now. And the idea of instantaneous glorification. An instantaneous glorification that has a heaven and earth duality. You see why this is so different? Why this is so unique? Why this has nothing to do with anything that Jesus or any other Old Testament prophet has ever dealt with? You know, Old Testament theology centers on a future promised glory someday. The kingdom is coming someday. There will be glory someday. But this is a reality where glory is immediate. And it is reciprocal. Father and Son, mutual reciprocal glorification. Immediately. Heavenly and earthly in the here and now. So, got my attention. This is exciting. What else does it say? Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, it's for different reasons. The Jews can't go there because they're not saved. The apostles can't go there, at least immediately. They'll get there eventually. But they have to stay here. The fact that the kingdom is delayed means the king has to go away, but his disciples will stay here. And the witnesses of his resurrection are going to be the foundation for the church that he promised he was going to build. And this is the night that he starts to give them the preliminary instruction for that newness that they can look forward to. Speaking of newness, a new commandment I give to you. It's new but not new, but it's new in its significance. A new commandment I give to you. They've already had love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They already had these two great commandments. Jesus already hashed that out with the rich young ruler. But now he's giving these apostles of the Lamb, these faithful, believing apostles of the Lamb, the ones that will soon become apostles of the church, he's giving them the new commandment, which is not really a new commandment, but we go with it. Okay? That's how it gets written in 1 John as well. So We go with it. That you love one another. Even as I have loved you. Remember, he loved them to the end. That's how chapter 13 started. He loved his own and he loved them to the end. That means you and I have to love one another to the end, whatever it costs. If we lay down our life, we lay down our life. We don't stop loving the church, the body of Christ. So even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our agape love becomes an evangelistic witness. It becomes a testimony. The unbelievers of this world look at the church and the unconditional love and says, that's different. What is that? That's not worldly. All right, that gets us down through verse 35. This new commandment for the coming church, love one another, it's introduced here in verses 31 through 35. It's going to have subsequent developments in 1 and 2 John. Let me just tease it here this afternoon. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. You find this frustrating at all? I think John was laughing his head off, and you know, I'm enjoying it. But I admit, it's tough, right? We struggle, okay? Is it new? Is it not new? Just speak plainly. What is this? So it's not new in the sense, but it is new now in the church. Because now we have a spirit-indwelt body of Christ unified with Christ with this expectation. So, the old commandment is the word which you heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is already passing away and the true light is already shining. You want to know what makes it new? The fact that we are in union with Christ. That we are in him, he is in the Father is in him and in us. This is the newness that makes this love one another commandment so profound, so powerful, so deep. It also makes hating your brother so unthinkable. The one who says he's in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. How dare you harbor a mental attitude sin against your brother in Christ, your brother for whom Christ died. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Also in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 14 through 18. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. It's our prime directive in the church age. Also 2 John 5. And now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. When he's talking about we've had this from the beginning, I think that's he's pointing back to the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He's pointing back to the preview, the sneak preview that Jesus gave the disciples in the upper room, John 13 through 17. Jesus also delivered a clear description of what the disciples should expect to follow him later. So Simon Peter said, I'm back in John 13 now. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. The Pharisees, the unbelievers, they're never going to follow. They're never going to make it to glory. They're never going to follow the Lord. But believers will when the Lord calls. So Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So all four Gospels mention the rooster. Okay? All four Gospels. All right, John 14. Jesus picks up his train of thought from chapter 13 with a word of encouragement concerning the rapture of the church. So this is the first clue as to the rapture of the church, and it's Jesus giving it on the night in which he's betrayed. Okay? It's Jesus giving it as a clue, as a preview, as a tease. They won't understand it. It makes no sense to them. They're just thinking in kingdom terms. They're thinking in Israel terms. They're thinking that this will not process for them until Pentecost, until they get the Holy Spirit, until they start to unpack the mystery doctrine as it gets revealed to them here shortly. But you and I can't ignore it, because this is one of the key passages that we have when we put it together with 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and other passages, Philippians 3, other passages that connect to the rapture of the church. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Ordering believers to believe, okay? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And there was so much in this, but just understand what it's saying. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. None of them are for the church. He doesn't say there are many dwelling places, I'll go pick one out. No, there are none of those many dwelling places are suitable for the disciples that he's preaching to on this night. He has to go and make a new place for the church, for the body of Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Understand, I'm going, but I will come back. Now, if all they can think of is in a kingdom context, then they've already got the idea that the kingdom is rejected, the kingdom is now a mystery, that the king is departing, the kingdom will come back. When the king comes back, and when the king comes back, what have they been taught so far? He's going to have a bride. There's going to be a wedding. These virgins have to have oil. They got to be ready to enter into the kingdom. But their whole mindset is going to be earthly, that he's going to heaven, and when he comes back, he's going to start that kingdom here on this earth. It's not what this text is talking about. This text is so new. It's so radical. It's so different. He's talking about going to heaven and preparing heavenly dwellings. And then he's talking about coming back and receiving them to himself and taking them to those heavenly dwellings. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And we understand the language there because we learn later that he doesn't land on the earth. He descends only to the clouds. He descends only to the air, which just means he's coming again, but just not all the way. And that he's coming again to receive you to myself. You're going to get snatched up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why do you get snatched up in the clouds? Because he's not going to land on the earth. Recognize that. If he was going to land on the earth, if the post-tribbers are right, and he's going to land on the earth, we don't need to be snatched up in the clouds. We can just hang out on the earth till he gets here. But he snatches us up to the clouds because he's not landing on the earth. And this tells us where he's taking us. He's taking us back. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's not been in Jerusalem the last 2,000 years. He's been in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. That's where he's taking us when he receives us to himself. And you know the way where I am going. The way, the route, the vehicle, the mechanism, the manner. The way in which I am going is going to consist of a physical death, a resurrection, and an ascension. How are believers going to get there? Through a physical death, a resurrection, and an ascension. Okay? All right, this is what I'm talking about. When you see black letters in these chapters, you have a confused disciple asking questions. And so here's our first black letters in chapter 14, and it's Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, and you can just scan down the page. There's more black letters. It's Philip. There's more black letters. It's Judas, not Iscariot. Another question. More red letters. In chapter 15, chapter 16, more black letters. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? I mean, I tell you, anytime there's black letters, yeah, you've got confused disciples. And you know why they're confused? Because mystery doctrine is not yet revealed. Okay? They are not equipped to process and digest this like you and I are here today. You and I are going to thrive in these chapters here today and next hour. We're going to thrive in these chapters. We'll have no issues with these chapters because we have hindsight. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We can look back and place these messages in a church context, and it fits like a hand in a glove. Those guys on that night lost, totally lost. So Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And this is such a powerful church age statement that we can appreciate it. We can embrace it. The way, the truth, the life. Apart from Christ, we don't have the way. Apart from Christ, there is no truth. Apart from Christ, where do you get Zoe life without believing in Christ? You can't. All you have is bios life until you believe in Christ. And then the Zoe life is the gift of God. It's the only life that's called eternal life. And what do you expect from the Logos, right? In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And think about how lost and adrift this world is. They have confused and perverted every ology out there, from biology to zoology to, I mean, just name your favorite ology. And this world has perverted it because this world is adrift and they are unmoored and they are detached from the Logos. You and I are connected to the Logos. We are in union, baptized in the union with the Logos, which is why we get so frustrated with this lost world and their crazy ologies. All right, so the work of Jesus Christ in heaven after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is to prepare a place among the many heavenly dwelling places in heaven. Because none of the places the Father has already prepared, none of them are suitable to the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself has to prepare those places. The work of Jesus Christ when he comes again is to receive the church and take them back to heaven. Believers can and will follow after Christ to their heavenly home, and we're going to. And this is going to be the promise that we will follow. Unbelievers cannot do so. Unbelievers will never get to heaven. Unbelievers are going to hell, and then they'll come out of hell to stand before the great white throne, and then they're going to go to the lake of fire. The unbelieving human will never go to heaven. Satan still goes there occasionally to file accusations, but no unbelieving human will ever set foot in the heavenly places. The Apostle Thomas objected that they don't know the way to heaven, prompting the sixth great I Am message, the way, the truth, and the life. You track this along with all the other I Am messages that are recorded in the Gospel of John. It makes for a great development to list them all. But here is the sixth great I Am message. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it is so exclusive. There is nobody else. He is not a way. He is the way. He is not a truth. He is the truth. Okay? It's exclusive. It is mutually exclusive. Anything outside of Christ doesn't have eternal life. The exclusive nature of the gospel message is spelled out. Apart from faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, mankind is excluded from a righteous relationship with God the Father. The inclusive nature of the Christian way of life is spelled out. So we have the exclusive nature and the inclusive nature. Did you follow that? The inclusive nature of the Christian way of life is spelled out. As a result of faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, believers are included in an abiding relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's exclusive for those that haven't accepted Christ, and then look how inclusive it is for whosoever, for all of us. Look at our new relationship as it's spelled out here. All right, now for this I've got to get down past verses, I'm going to get down to verses 17 and following, so let's look at those. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. From now on, you know him and have seen him. This is a new reality for the church. It was not applicable for Israel. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Here's a positional truth message for you. Understand the position that the Son enjoys in the Father and the position the Father enjoys in the Son. And understand that this also applies to us who are in Christ in the present church age. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The miracles are a testimony as to his divine credentials. And if you're starting to get skeptical, just reinforce your faith by observing these miracles and saying, okay, I may know nothing else, but Christ and him crucified, we'll let it go at that. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Greater works. Now, this we struggle with this. How can we do greater works than Jesus? Okay? That's what he said. That's what he said. You and I, in the church age, have the opportunity to do greater works. Why? Because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the advocate seated at the right hand of the Father. And we have the Father himself indwelling us. We have resources Christ didn't have in his first advent. Greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. It's actually a good thing that he's seated at the Father's right hand. You know, when Jesus was walking this earth, did he have an advocate seated at the Father's right hand? Of course not. Because it's him. And he wasn't there yet. So Jesus walked his walk without an advocate at the Father's right hand. We don't have that disadvantage. We have the advocate at the right hand of the Father. If any of us sins, we have the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now there's a follow-up to this. So it's really an immature approach to ask Jesus to ask the Father. You can go directly to the Father. But in this introduction, he says, all right, we'll start off slow. Just ask me. You can actually ask either one. Okay, our prayer life, you can ask the Father, you can ask the Son, you can ask the Holy Spirit, you can ask all three. Just make sure you're asking God when you're in prayer. And, All right. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So this is another good reason for Jesus to go away. Because if he doesn't go away, then how's he going to send the Holy Spirit? So that's another good reason. Stop being so fearful that Jesus is dying and departing. It's to your advantage. They may not believe it on this night, but later on they should hopefully start to process it. He will give you another helper. This is the parakletos, the advocate, the encourager. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Man. Does any of this make any sense for an Old Testament believer? Not for a minute. For a Jewish believer looking for the kingdom? Not for a minute. This is a brand new reality with a mutual abiding Father and Son and with a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. Nothing like that was ever given in the Old Testament. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. You know what? The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and gave himself. Right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In that day, you will know. So after a little while, again, we have these little teasers here. There's so much more he could say, but he can't until the Holy Spirit comes. And even this promise, the Holy Spirit is coming. Like, what are you talking about? All they know is, Joel 2, the Spirit will be poured out in the kingdom and the new covenant, and they will all know me from the least of them to the great. They have no perspective for church age pneumatology until they have it. Then they can process it. Then they can think back to these chapters. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And so this great love command that we have starts with loving God, the Son and the Father, doing his commandments. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, be very clear on that. It's the other Judas, okay? Not the evil one, not the unbeliever, not the traitor. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Were you even listening? He's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise on the third day. He's going to sit at his Father's right hand. So Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. The Father and Son living in us. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Can you get any more clear than that? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. That's not Muhammad. That's not the promise of Islam. Okay? That's what they talk about. The Helper is not Muhammad. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who indwells every church-age believer. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, including this night, this very night, John 13 through 17. You won't have a clue until the Holy Spirit comes and brings to your remembrance. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Isn't this beautiful? You and I enter into an inheritance. The will has already been read. He's bequeathed to us his peace. Okay? You know, if you have a father or a loved one and they're promising you something in their will, and then you think, well, okay, that's great, but I'm not ready for you to die yet. I can wait for that. Okay? Well, guess what? Jesus died. And this is his bequest to each one of us. His peace. So we operate in this day by day. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That's a powerful verse, if you stop and think about it. When he says, if you loved me, he's saying that they don't. They don't love him yet in the way that they will with the church age capacity. If they would have, then they would have rejoiced. They would have had a church age capacity to understand the necessity of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Okay? I hope we're grasping this. I hope we're getting the idea. This is so earth-shattering, new, different, unrevealed before. They get the idea of the kingdom. The kingdom's now delayed. When are you coming back? And what is this in the meantime? All right. I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Satan's coming back. He went to go fetch some soldiers. I told him, what you do, do quickly. And he is coming back. Let's get out of here. So he says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. He needs just a little more time to communicate just a little more doctrine. So he does not stay in the upper room. The upper room is not where the Father has told him to get arrested. So now they got to walk to the garden. He's going to continue this discourse on the walk to the garden. That's why it's most commonly it's called the upper room discourse, but I'm a goof. I call it the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. How about that? Because it starts in the upper room, and then they walk for the rest of the class. It says, get up, let us go from here. And this buys them a little bit of time. It'll be closer to midnight by the time Judas figures out, oh, wait a minute, maybe they went to that garden place. He likes to pray there. And you know, after they probably stormed this place looking for him, right? And then Judas leads them to the garden, and that's where they finally catch up. All right, well, so we have the exclusive nature of the Christian way of life, the inclusive nature. Our bodily access to the Father may wait until physical death or rapture, but our prayer access to the Father in the name of the Son is immediate. It is absolutely immediate. This is an immature approach to prayer. It needs to be developed into an intimate prayer ministry directly to the Father. See, if all you're doing is asking the Son for things and counting on Him to ask the Father, you can do that. That's what's revealed in this chapter. But very quickly we're going to see Jesus says, you go to the Father directly. The Father Himself loves you. Develop your relationship with the Father. Jesus promised His disciples that they would do greater works and receive greater teaching in the coming church age. And of course they will. Pauline theology, what was given in the epistles, completes this little tease that they're getting here in the upper room discourse. The Christian way of life is provided by the way and the truth in life is the life of peace in the fallen cosmos, despite the conflict with the ruler of this cosmos system. Yeah, absolutely. He's demanded permission to sift us like wheat, and Jesus says He's prayed for us. His grace is sufficient. All right, well, that gets us through 13 and 14. Next hour, let's go ahead and take a break. We'll come back at 3:30, and then next hour, that clock is wrong. It hasn't fallen back yet. We'll come back at 3:30, and we'll have day 3:13. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You and praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.